Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, Section 3. We're continuing with the Apostle Paul and his experience with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul had drunk so deeply from the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12:3, that he longed for others to enjoy the same experience. We find him exhorting the Roman brethren to be dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6 and 8, to bring forth fruit unto holiness, Romans 6:22, and to pray in the Spirit, Romans 8:26, to present their bodies a living sacrifice to God, Romans 12:1, and to be led by the Spirit in everything, Romans 12:6 8. He wrote to them, "I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ," Romans 15:29. Would that every one of God's children would say the same. He urged the Corinthian brethren not to remain weak and carnal, even as babes in Christ, but to become strong and spiritual, 1 Corinthians 3. He wrote to them, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I would not have you ignorant," 1 Corinthians 12:1, after which he devoted a great part of his letter to explaining spiritual gifts, without which the church would be like a body without eyes, hands, feet, and so on. In his second epistle to them, he explained how the Spirit of the Lord changed people into the image of the Lord from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. In this epistle, he urged them to be separate from the world, 6:17, to perfect holiness, 7:1, and how to be perfect, 13:11. He tells the Galatian brethren how he traveled in soul for them until Christ should be formed in them, Galatians 4:19. He was so anxious for them to be like Christ that he was in a very great agony of prayer for them until this should be accomplished, or until they should be transformed into the Lord's image. He told them to walk in the Spirit, and they would not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 6:17. In his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul again and again urges them to be filled with the Spirit, 5:18. He says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Ephesians 1, 16-19. He also says to them, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Ephesians 3, 14-20. He explained to them that spiritual gifts were for the perfecting of the saints, that they might become mature people, until we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Without these spiritual gifts in the church, Christians would never become strong and mature. Paul urged the Ephesian brethren to put on the whole spiritual armor of God, that they might be able to stand against every temptation, Ephesians 6. With this armor they would be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, verse 16. In like manner, Paul prayed for the Colossian brethren to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Colossians 1:9. And he prayed for the Thessalonian brothers that God would sanctify them entirely, and that their whole spirit and soul and body might be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He urged both the Thessalonian and Hebrew brothers to follow holiness, without which no man would see the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, 7, and Hebrews 12:14. These are only a few of the many examples of Paul's longing and prayers that others might partake of the same rich, full spiritual experience which he enjoyed. Among the men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, selected as deacons of the first Christian church at Jerusalem, was Philip the evangelist, Acts 6. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we read the story of how he went to Samaria and preached the gospel. There was a great revival in that city under his preaching. Many believed the things he preached, for Christ had prepared the way when he preached to the woman of that city and then to all the people, John 4. Great miracles were wrought, and there was great joy in that city. The people who were converted under Philip's preaching were baptized, both men and women. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts 18:14-17. The Ephesian disciples filled with the Spirit. In the 19th chapter of Acts, we read about Paul going to the city of Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" If every believer had received the Holy Spirit, then Paul's question would have been a very foolish one. But these believers had not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. This surprised Paul, for he thought that they must have heard about the Holy Spirit when they were baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they told him, "Unto John's baptism." This explained why they had not heard about the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. For John only baptized unto repentance, and not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, or with Christ's baptism, which was in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, verses 1-6. Paul may have referred to this experience of the Ephesian disciples and to other similar experiences when he afterwards said in his epistle to the Ephesians, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you had believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Ephesians 1:13. The early Christian writers all refer to the filling of the Spirit as the sealing of the Spirit. The early Christian church. Most of the great Bible scholars and commentators and most of the great church historians were agreed upon the fact that it was a custom of the early church to pray for all believers to be filled with the Spirit. The usual custom was to baptize the converts, and then the elders would lay hands on them and pray for them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Hebrews 6:2 as one of the first principles or foundation principles of the gospel. And in the case of Paul, the Samaritan disciples, and the Ephesian disciples, we have examples of this early custom. The Holy Spirit came without the laying on of hands on the day of Pentecost, but some think this was because there was then no Spirit-filled persons to lay hands on the disciples and pray for them to be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also fell upon Cornelius and his household and friends without the laying on of hands in prayer, and while Peter was preaching to them, Acts 10:44. But some suppose that this was because no Jew would lay hands on Gentiles to pray for them to be filled with the Spirit until after God poured his Spirit on Cornelius. The scriptures say that the Jews were astonished when they saw that God had poured his Spirit upon the Gentiles also, Acts 10:45. The great scholar and Bible commentator, Dr. Lightfoot, tells us in his Exercitations on Acts 2:17 that it was a maxim among the Jews that the Holy Spirit is never imparted to any Gentile. Cornelius also received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, but some have thought this was because no Jew would have baptized Gentiles until after God poured his Spirit upon Cornelius and his friends. Peter would doubtless have refused to preach to the Gentiles had not God shown him three times in a vision to do so, Acts 10. However this may be, it seems certain that the usual order in the early Christian church was first conversion, then baptism, then the laying on of hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit. Peter doubtless referred to this order of things on the day of Pentecost, when the people were pricked to their hearts with conviction of sin and cried aloud, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38-39. Several of the early Christian writers expressed the opinion that the Ethiopian eunuch was filled with the Spirit immediately after his baptism, and give this as a reason why he went on his way rejoicing after the Spirit caught away Philip, instead of feeling sad at the separation. Acts 8:39. This explanation seems to be a very reasonable one. The laying on of hands in prayer was a very ancient custom, and the early Christians probably adopted it from the Jews. Jacob laid his hands upon the sons of Joseph when blessing them. Genesis 4:14. Moses laid hands on Joshua, as the Lord commanded him to do, when praying for Joshua to be filled with the Spirit. Numbers 27:18-23. The early Christians usually laid hands on the sick when praying for their recovery. Mark 16. Paul speaks of the gift given to Timothy by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or elders. 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Timothy 1:6, and so on. The custom of laying hands on ministers when ordaining them is practiced in the churches today. But the ancient custom of laying hands on all believers praying for them to be filled with the Spirit is no longer observed by many of the Protestant churches, while God, and doubtless often does, give the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands, it might be well to restore this ancient custom. It probably is a means of strengthening the faith and concentrating the thoughts of the person prayed for. The Greek Church and other Eastern churches, the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Church of England, and a few smaller churches still retain a relic of the old apostolic custom of laying on hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit in what they call confirmation services, although it is to be feared that these services are often little more than a mere form. In the confirmation services of all these churches, the bishops or priests lay hands on the person confirmed and pray for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The mere form, however, amounts to but little unless the Holy Spirit actually comes to dwell within. If he does this, either with or without the laying on of hands, there will be new life and power in the experience of the Christian. The early Christian church believed in and prayed for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and this was the secret of its power. It lived in the Spirit, walked in the Spirit, prayed in the Spirit, and sang in the Spirit. Its meetings were conducted in the Pentecostal order or manner, everyone praying, singing, or testifying as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prayed through them, spoke through them, sang through them, comforted them, anointed them, strengthened them, enlightened them. Of the first church at Jerusalem we read, "And great grace was upon them all." Acts 4:33. Soon after Pentecost, they were gathered together in prayer, and the Holy Spirit again came with such power as to shake the place where they were assembled together, and all who were not previously filled with the Spirit were now filled, so that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Acts 4:31. Concerning other churches in the Holy Land, we read, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied." Acts 9:31. The Gentiles, as well as the Jews, had their Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household and his friends. Acts 10. After that, Jews and Gentiles were all one in Christ. Romans 3:9, Galatians 3:22-28, Ephesians 2:11-19. Some believe that Cornelius and his friends were justified or saved before the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and the words of Peter seem to indicate this. Acts 10:34-35. But if they were not justified before Peter spoke to them, they were both justified and filled with the Spirit while he was speaking to them. Acts 10:44. The Apostle Paul could say to the church at Corinth, Know you not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. And to Christians in general, the Apostle Paul could write, But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. 1 John 2:20. These and many other scriptures show that the New Testament church was truly a Spirit-filled one. We read concerning the men chosen as deacons of the first Christian church that they were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, Acts 6:3 and 5. One of these, Stephen, was so filled with the Spirit that his face shone like the countenance of an angel, Acts 6:15. With such unction and officers, it is little wonder that the early Christian church went forth conquering and to conquer, and soon won the world nominally to Christ. A few Judean peasants overturning the entire fabric of paganism. Oh, for the Spirit's quickening power! Oh, for a soul-refreshing shower! Oh, for the Pentecostal power! Lord, send it now. Next chapter, Other Early Saints and Sages. The two preceding chapters describe the deeper spiritual experiences of Bible characters. Doubtless there were many Spirit-filled saints, especially among the Gentiles in Old Testament times, whose names are not so much as mentioned in the Scriptures. Gentile sages taught by the Spirit. A careful study of the writing of Socrates, Plato, and other great Greek and Roman philosophers will reveal the fact that some of these sages had considerable knowledge concerning the true God. They may have received this knowledge through contact with the Jews, or by reason, or by direct revelation, or by all of these means. Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher, seems not only to have had a knowledge of God, but he seems also to have realized something concerning the Holy Spirit's power. He constantly affirmed that he was guided and taught by a friendly demon or spirit, and to this fact he ascribed whatever wisdom he possessed. See Plato's Apology for Socrates, chapter 18. It may be that the Spirit of God actually taught these great heathen philosophers many things, as he seemed to have taught Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, and some other Gentile kings mentioned in the Bible. The famous Greek philosopher and mathematician Pythagoras, who laid the foundations of the higher mathematics of today, said, Without light, illumination, or enlightenment, nothing is to be uttered concerning God. This very much resembles what Paul taught when he said, But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The great Roman orator Cicero expressed the opinion that no man could attain to moral excellence, quote, without a certain divine inspiration, end quote. See Cicero's Nature of the Gods, Book 2. The great heathen philosopher Seneca, writing to Lucilius, Epistle 61, says, God is present with us. He is with you. He is within you. This I say, Lucilius. A Holy Spirit dwells within us, of our good and evil works the observer and the guardian. As we treat him, so he treats us. And no man is good except God be with him. Can any rise above external fortunes unless by his aid? He is from whom every good man receives both honor and upright purposes. End quote. The testimony of the early Christian writers. The early Christian writers, both the Greek and Roman fathers of the church, testify to the fact that in the 2nd century and later, it was customary to pray for Christians to be filled with the Spirit, just as they were prayed for in Bible times. In the days of Tertullian, who wrote in the 2nd century, it was customary also to anoint the baptized believers with oil before praying for them to be filled with the Spirit. The oil was used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, as it is used all through the Scriptures, although there is no Bible example of anointing before prayer for the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament times, oil was used in anointing the priests and kings as a symbol of the Holy Spirit's anointing. In New Testament times, it was used to anoint the sick before prayer was offered for their recovery, James 5:14, thus symbolizing that the Holy Spirit would do the healing. The custom of anointing persons before praying for them to be filled with the Spirit seems to have become common soon after the time of the apostles, as it was very widespread in the second century. As the water in baptism symbolized the washing or cleansing from sin, so the anointing with oil was used to symbolize the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Tertullian, writing near the close of the second century in his book on baptism, chapter 6, says, "The baptized, when they come up out of the bath, are anointed with the holy oil. Then the hand is laid upon them with the invocation of the Holy Spirit." This is clear testimony from one of the earliest Christian writers to show that in his day it was customary to pray for the newly baptized converts to be filled with the Spirit. In the same book, chapter 8, he also says, quote, "After baptism, the hand is imposed by blessing, calling, and inviting the Holy Spirit. Then that most Holy Spirit willingly descends from the Father upon the bodies that are cleansed and blessed." End quote. Again, in the same chapter, he says, quote, "In baptism, we do not receive the Holy Spirit, but being cleansed by baptismal water, we are disposed for the Holy Spirit under the hand of the minister." End quote. A little further on, he says, "Is it not lawful for God, by an instrument of his own, under holy hands, to accord the heights and sublimity of the Spirit?" End quote. Still further on in the same chapter, speaking concerning the happy condition of the church at Rome, which had not then become corrupt, he says, quote, "She believes in God, she signs with the water, she clothes with the Spirit, she feeds with the Eucharist, she exhorts to martyrdom, and against this order or institution she receives no man." End quote. This means that near the close of the second century, no one would become a member of the church at Rome, one of the largest and most influential churches, unless he believed in prayer for the newly converted and baptized to be clothed with the Holy Spirit. In his book on the resurrection of the body, chapter 8, Tertullian thus explains the need for being filled with the Spirit. "The flesh is consigned or sealed that the soul may be guarded or defended, and the body is overshadowed by the imposition of hands, that the soul may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit." That prayer for the Holy Spirit was no mere form in the second century is evident from the testimony of Irenaeus. Writing about the middle of the second century, or about 150 A.D., he tells us that in his time, quote, "When God saw it necessary, and the church prayed and fasted much, they did miraculous things, even of bringing back the Spirit to a dead man." End quote. Theophilus of Antioch, writing about A.D. 170, or not long after the time of the apostles, says that the name Christian is derived from the Greek word for oil, chrism, and it means anointed one, referring to the fact that the followers of Christ were anointed with the Spirit. Living at so early a day, and in the city where they were first called Christians, Acts 11:26, his explanation seems to be a reasonable one. Perhaps it was because Christ was commonly called the Anointed. That is what the word Christ means, which led to Christians being called Anointed Ones or Christians. Theophilus says, quote, "We are called Christians because we are anointed with the unction of God." End quote. With regard to the need for this unction, he says, quote, "For who is there that enters into contention or athletic combats, but is anointed with oil?" End quote. This refers to the ancient custom that athletes had of anointing their bodies with oil before entering into contests or combats. The oil was supposed to add to their strength and suppleness. Theophilus suggests that Christians should be anointed with the divine oil of God's Holy Spirit before entering into spiritual combat. Clement of Alexandria, writing about the close of the second century or soon after apostolic times, tells how the Apostle John delivered a young man to the care of a bishop who baptized him and, quote, "afterwards he sealed him with the Lord's signature as with a safe and perfect guard," end quote. See account in Eusebius, Book 3, Chapter 17. The filling of the Spirit is commonly called the Lord's seal or the Lord's signature by the early Christian writers. After the church began to anoint persons with oil before praying for them to be filled with the Spirit, the ceremony of anointing with oil was called signaculum or sealing. The term sealing was probably derived from Ephesians 1:13, where Paul speaks about the Ephesians being sealed with the Holy Spirit after they had believed. He probably refers to the time when they were filled with the Spirit in answer to his prayer, as recorded in Acts 19, and to other similar experiences. However this may be, it is certain that the early Christian writers called the filling of the Spirit the sealing of the Spirit. The great writer Origen, about A.D. 210, also refers to the custom of praying for the newly baptized to be filled with the Spirit. In his seventh homily on Ezekiel, he says, "The unction of Christ, or holy doctrine, is the oil by which the holy man is anointed, having been instructed in the Scriptures and taught how to be baptized." Then, changing a few things, he, the minister, says to him, "Now you are no longer a catechumen, now you are regenerated in baptism. Such a man receives the unction of God." This quotation shows, as all students of church history know, that in the time of Origen, the church was rapidly losing her simplicity and power. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration was very widespread, and the church was beginning to attach more importance to forms and ceremonies than to a living faith in Christ. She had become so wrapped up in the symbols as to forget the things they symbolized. Even prayer for the Holy Spirit was becoming a mere form, which in the following century was named confirmation. In Bible times, many Spirit-filled Christians could pray for others to be filled with the Spirit, as Ananias, who was not an apostle, prayed for Paul. But gradually the Western Church, which afterwards became the Roman Catholic, came to believe that only bishops had the power or authority to pray for others to be filled with the Spirit, and bishops no longer held the humble offices that they held in the early church, when there seemed to have been several bishops or elders in each church. See Philippians 1:1, Acts 20:17-28, and so on. The Eastern Church, which afterwards became the Greek Church, has always held that any ordinary priest has a right to lay on hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit. Urban I, one of the earliest bishops of Rome, writing about A.D. 225, says, quote, "All faithful people ought to receive the Holy Spirit by imposition of the bishop's hands after baptism." The great St. Cyprian, writing about A.D. 250, tells how the officials of the church in his day prayed for the newly converted and baptized to be filled with the Spirit. Speaking concerning the Bible account of how Peter and John prayed for the Samaritan disciples to be filled with the Spirit, Acts 8, he says, quote, "The faithful in Samaria had already obtained baptism. Only that which was wanting, Peter and John supplied, by prayer and imposition of hands, to the end the Holy Spirit might be poured upon them, which also is done among ourselves. When they which be already baptized are brought into the rulers of the church to obtain by our prayer and imposition of hands the Holy Spirit." See Cyprian's Epistle 73 to Jubianus. Cyprian, with his colleagues, wrote to Cornelius, Bishop of Rome, saying that those whom they would have to be safe against the corruptions of their adversaries, they should arm them with the guards and defenses of the Lord's fullness. See Cyprian's Epistle 74. In Epistle 72 to Stephanus, Cyprian contends that prayer for converts is to be filled with the Spirit is necessary, quote, "to complete man's sanctification," end quote. Eusebius, the historian of the early church, writing about the close of the 3rd century, in his Church History, Book 6, Chapter 43, tells how Novatius was baptized while sick, but was not prayed for that he might receive the Holy Spirit. On account of this, he was censured by Cornelius, Bishop of Rome, because, says Eusebius, quote, "when he discovered he did not receive those other things by which the rule of the church he ought to have received, he was not consigned with the Lord's signature by the hands of the bishop, which having not obtained, how can he suppose to have received the Holy Spirit?" End quote. These words of Eusebius show that in his day the Western Church, afterwards the Roman Catholic, had already become so formal as to imagine that the Holy Spirit could only be obtained through the prayers and imposition of hands of a bishop. They also show that it was the rule of the Church in the 3rd century that all baptized converts should be prayed for that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We have already shown that this was the custom of the church in the first and second century. Eusebius, the early church historian, writes again concerning prayer for the Holy Spirit in his Church History, Book 3, Chapter 23, where he calls the filling of Spirit through the laying on of hands in prayer after baptism, quote, a perfect phylactery or guard, even the Lord's seal, end quote. Firmilian, writing also in the 3rd century, quoted by Cyprian in Epistle 75, compares St. Paul's, quote, confirming, end quote. Go back to compare St. Paul's. Compare St. Paul's confirming the disciples at Ephesus to the confirming of people in his own time. Firmilian and St. Ambrose seem to be among the first to use the word confirm or confirmation to describe the laying on of hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit. This term is doubtless derived from 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Quote, now he which establishes or confirms, as it is rendered in the ancient Latin version, us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. End quote. The ancient writers of the church believed that the establishing, anointing, and sealing referred to in these verses meant the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in the time of St. Ambrose, the Latin word confirmatio, which means confirmation or establishing, began to be the common word for describing imposition of hands in prayer for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does confirm or establish people, and the word confirmation is a good word to describe the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the word has been used so much to describe what is often a mere form or ceremony administered sometimes by wicked and corrupt popes, cardinals, and bishops, that it has lost much of the simplicity and the power of its meaning. And we will leave off there till next time.